Light. Is it on? Check one, two. It's green and then yellow. We good? Okay. So what I want to do is go back to the first chapter. Can't understand Revelation if you haven't read the rest of the Bible. Did anybody notice that? It is so full of images from the rest of the Bible that you are totally dependent on all those images. I don't remember if Kelly went into this, but people have tried to tabulate the number of references to places in the Old Testament, and it's off the charts. You just can't keep track of it all. But at any rate, I wanted to go back to the beginning and just share a brief word for us from there related to what we've been sharing, and then we'll have some other people share. So let's pray. Father, we again thank you that you have definitively revealed yourself in history through your son Jesus. Lord, I thank you that at times through the scripture you have come to your people and pulled back the veil and allowed them to see their place in history as you see it. Lord, I thank you that you did that for John in his day, and I thank you that we have that word and it can have that effect on us now. And Lord, I just ask you to reveal and uncover and show your son in all his glory and all his beauty. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the thing I want to say very deeply, very quickly, very simply, and I am going to just sort of go through these verses here in the first chapter, is that we all need the revelation of Jesus Christ. The name of the book is, it begins, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember, the disciples that walked with Jesus needed the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? John, the beloved John, who walked with Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and he gives these messages to the church, some of them pretty jarring, some of them encouraging. But the bottom line, in order to receive these, you need a revelation of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And I just want to go through and comment on these verses here. Every believer needs a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus took James, John, and Peter up on the mountain and gave them a little glimpse of this, a little glimpse of who he is, in part in order to help them walk the valley of discipleship that they had to walk on the way to the cross. But in order to live the life we are called to live, we need the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we may not have this exact revelation, but we have this revelation. Does that make sense? I can't tell you what revelations of Jesus you will get, but we have one right here. And if we read it in faith and by the Spirit, it can do what we need it to do to help us see him more clearly and understand him and come to adore him more deeply. Amen? So I just want to bring us back to affection for Jesus. I want to bring us back to holding on to the head, as Paul says in Revelation. I want to bring us back to counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what I think these verses here in the beginning of Revelation can do. So that's my message. I'll just comment on the verses and we'll be done, and I'll say what I said again at the end. Does that sound good? So stick with me as we read through here. I tried to take notes on this and I just couldn't do it. So I'm just going to read and stop as it seems appropriate. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, I can't stress that enough. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus walked around in his day and people thought different things about him. But when they came to him in faith, they came to see who he really was, the word of the Father. And we need to remember that our message, our gospel, our good news is who he is and what he's done. And as Paul said, we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And we can't exhaust that dwelling. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants, I thought that was worth just stopping on and reminding ourselves. We are sons of God, but we are also his servants. We are both. We are servants that have been made sons, but we are also servants. And I would just encourage you to call to mind all those passages where, for example, when Jesus says, hey, you know, how many of you that has a servant, he's eating dinner and his servant comes in and he doesn't get to do anything until he serves the master. And I think the greatest saints have been the ones that had the greatest sense of being his servant. Be it unto me, Lord, as you have said. I'm your handmaiden. And so it's a good reminder there. The things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to comment on that. We bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Does that make sense? I think sometimes in contemporary debates and in certain circumstances, we can feel compelled to defend our opinion. But the good news is we are witnesses of the word of God and of Jesus Christ, not of our opinion. Does that make sense? Our opinions vacillate and waver, but the word of God does not. And who Jesus is does not. And what the scriptures teach do not. And here I can do nothing. I would like to commend Billy Graham. Whenever people would ask him about his opinion on things, did anybody know what he always said? Well, the word of God says. He made it clear that he wasn't sharing his opinion and his message wasn't his opinion. His message was the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? We are to bear witness to Jesus and to his word. We don't have to bear witness to ourselves. Thank God and amen. John got that. He got that the message was not us, was not the church as such, but it was Jesus and who he is. And so it's good to come back to that and to bring ourselves back to that, especially when we're challenged in this day to remind ourselves that we are to be public witnesses of Jesus Christ and who he is. So, the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That would be me or anybody else who reads aloud the words. And notice that it says read aloud, right? Because this was a word read in the churches. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. And this is all one sentence, blessed are those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This reminds me of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the teaching of God. All right? This is very Old Testament. This is very Psalms. Blessed are those who hear because they want to do what they hear. Remember, Jesus said, listen, the way to test whether what I'm saying is true is if you want to do God's will. If you want to do God's will, you'll be able to know whether what I'm saying is true. And John is saying the very same thing. Blessed, prosperous, to be envied and considered happy, and every other way we could speak about it, those who hear it and those who do it, those who give themselves to do it. Amen? Revelation, and this is a great reminder of the purpose of Revelation. It is to help us live faithful. It is not to help us predict the future and figure out who the Antichrist is and figure out which nations correspond to whatever. It is to help us live faithful where we are. Amen? So the book of Revelation is a book you can do. It's a book of things that we are called to do and to be. And we don't have time to go into it, but if you go through those seven letters, all of them talk about works. Get back to the works you did at first. I know your works and I appreciate your works, right? So it is a book to hear and to do. Amen? John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. I want to stop there. Grace to you and peace. You know, these words are all over the Bible and they become background noise. And we just need to remember that they're front and center. Let me say it again. Grace to you and peace. God's grace, God's peace, his shalom, his help to those who call upon his name meets us before we get there. It came here tonight before we gathered. It meets us before we're aware of it. And it is constant through Scripture. And so when Paul or Peter or here in Revelation say grace to you, they say that because of the revelation they have of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It is not just a formality in speech. It is God's resource is bent towards you. God's shalom, his intention that your life be what it was meant to be, it precedes him. It precedes us. It comes before us. Does that make sense? It's the air in which we breathe. And so when John says that or somebody else says that, it is not a formality. Amen? It is God has poured out. Just with Adam and Eve, he gave them everything they needed to live. In Jesus Christ, the new Adam, we have everything we need to be his people in the earth. Amen? And it is a clear declaration of that in the beginning. But then it says, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, this is a really interesting passage here. Let me just point this out. So it says, grace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who is this from? Who is this grace and peace from? Not a trick question. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the beloved Trinity. Amen? It is from the Father, the one who was and who is to come, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All through here, by the way, this language of was, is to come is everywhere. He was the one who spoke the universe into being. He was the God of Abraham. He is the one who is present, and he is the one who will be. At the burning bush, God said, I am. Right? And that is something of what he's saying here. So the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, this is a little bit of a poser, but this is just Revelation's way of saying the Holy Spirit. All right, seven being a number of perfection, right? And seven corresponding to the seven churches. But this is Revelation's way of saying from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now remember, we're called here in Ephesians and other places to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. Who was he a faithful witness to? His Father. He came and he bore witness to what the Father said and did and wanted and was doing. And he did it all the way unto death. And because he was faithful unto death, the Father raised him to life. But it's good to remember that he was a faithful witness because we can learn from him to be a faithful witness to him. Amen? To be faithful bearers of his will and his desire and his ways. And the firstborn of the dead, it's great language. Paul used it too. And it's just a reminder to us that the promise of the gospel is that death is not the last word. Jesus Christ died, and he rose from the dead, never to die again, with a body, and all who believe in him are coming after him. He's the firstborn. He's the preview. He's the little glimpse we get in history of what God intends, not only for us, but for all creation. He intends to redeem and transfigure and renew all creation, and we are to be a part of that. Amen? And it's just a reminder that he is our leader who has gone that way before us. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. I love that one. Every king, every just king, and every wicked king. Every little king over a tiny little kingdom, and every great king, he is their rightful ruler. And it is from him and his Father and their spirit that God gives grace and shalom. Amen? This is good, isn't it? This is powerful stuff all through here. Moving on. To him, now it's focusing in on Jesus. To him who loves us, how has he loved us? He has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus loved us. And he knew that we were in bondage to sin. And he shed his blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, that we could be set free from our sin, set free from the penalty, and set free from bondage to being slaves to sin. Amen? To be set free to be servants of God. To go through the Red Sea of death, and to be set free to be a people to serve him. And he has freed us by his blood. By the precious blood of the spotless lamb that was shed for our behalf. Life is in the blood. And his life was literally poured out on our behalf. And we have been set free by that blood. And he made us a kingdom. He made us a kingdom. I think we've shared a lot in here that God intended humanity to rule the earth. But mankind's rule of the earth is awful. in every kind of way. And whenever people throughout history have had authority and rule, it has often been awful. God intends us to rule the earth like He would rule it. God intends us to bear authority like He would bear it. And He has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. He has made us a kingdom. He has made us a part of the rule that will be forever. And He has made, and if you're sitting here and a believer in Jesus, He has made you a priest to God the Father. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but what does a priest do? They go before God on behalf of someone else, and they go to that someone else on behalf of God, and they bring them close. And so, listen, Jesus Christ has made you a priest to His Father on behalf of other people. Ultimately, a priest is not serving on His behalf. A priest is serving on behalf of God and another to bring them near. And Jesus is the ultimate priest, and by connection to Him, He has made us a priest. And so there are ways in which God is to be brought to the body of Christ that only you will bring Him. And we need to have an understanding of our priesthood as believers. There's been some understandings of the priesthood of believers is just me and God. Well, that's wrong. Yes, you as a believer have access to God, your Father, through Jesus, so that you can mediate His love and His grace to the body of Christ and to other people. It's not just about you. Does that make sense? We have sometimes, I think, understood that individualistically. He has made us priests to His Father. Help me, I'm lost. What verse am I in? Verse 6. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Anybody know where that's a reference to? Everybody should memorize this. When Jesus says coming in the clouds, what's it a reference to? Do you know? Yes, but there's an Old Testament passage that everybody knew and that Jesus uses on occasion. And when He uses it, it really upsets people because they realize what He's saying about Himself. Anybody know? It's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Okay, so for example, Jesus says, yes, when He's before Pilate, and behold, you are before the Jews, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with authority. He is saying, I'm what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is talking about. All right, so when He talks about coming in the clouds, it's a reference to that. Here, I'll read it real quick, just so everybody knows. But you should, that's one of those things that in the Bible that when a lot of these stories or passages in the Bible are like a joke and all of a sudden the punchline is giving and you have no idea the word. If you have no idea the word, you can't get the joke, right? Well, for Jesus' hearers, when He quoted that passage about Himself, there was no doubt in His mind what He was saying. That's why they wanted to kill Him. Uh-oh. What's up? Okay, 7:14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Can y'all understand why they got upset when He said, you're going to see me coming in the clouds? Okay, He was quoting that and saying that about Himself. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Everybody knows that that's like saying the A and the Z, right? I was there at the start, I'm there at the end. I'm the whole picture. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, this is worth commenting on, I'm a partner with you in the tribulation and the kingdom. For John, those two things go together. We're part of the kingdom, we share in the kingdom, but that also includes tribulation. Because it included, for the king, it included tribulation. And so if you're going to follow that king, it's going to include tribulation for you as well. But I'm your co-sharer in it, John says. I am your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Of called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was in kind of a house arrest on this island. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day? It's Sunday. So the Sabbath is definitely Saturday, but Sunday came to be called the Lord's day because that's the day he rose from the dead. All right, that's the origin of Sunday as a day of worship for Christians. Is Christians met on that day because that's the day he rose from the dead. So John is saying, it was Sunday, and I was praying, and I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, I want to ask you something. If you're praying, and somebody came behind you and blew a trumpet, it would get your attention. And we think trumpet, and I think classical music, Bach, but we should probably think trumpet like heralding a great person coming, right? A trumpet announcing some important figure coming. That's what people associated trumpets with back then. Not necessarily pretty music, but hey, everybody, I need your attention because of who's coming, right? Hear ye, kind of a thing. And so he heard this voice. I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, speaking of biblical resonances, lampstands, what should that make you think of? You immediately should be thinking of the temple. John is in a temple. All right, if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, it talks about the lampstands that were to be made for the holy place, right in front of the right in front of the curtain that went into the Holy of Holies. So John is in the heavenly temple. And this is pretty remarkable because the scripture says it was told to Moses, be sure you make this tabernacle on the pattern that you're seeing in the mountain. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was made after the model of a reality, of a heavenly pattern. And so in some sense, John is getting a glimpse of that heavenly temple, of that place where God's presence dwells most fully. So I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Think Daniel, right? That was the language of Daniel. Clothed with a long robe. What should that make you think of? A long robe. A priest. And a golden sash around his chest. Again, this is priestly garb. It's also kingly garb. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. In Scripture, that speaks of wisdom, but it also speaks of holiness, right? The turbans of the priests were white linen. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Eyes are the window of the soul, right? But these eyes not only take in light, but they give it out. They pierce. Everybody knows what a piercing gaze is like, right? Everybody knows what it's like to stare at somebody and how uncomfortable that can be. These are eyes that stare into you, right? John saw these eyes, and I would imagine it says he couldn't look at them. His eyes were like flames of fire, and again in Scripture that speaks of holiness and purity and purifying. It is a gaze that purifies. Remember, Paul says that as we behold him, we are transformed from glory to glory. We behold him in the Spirit, we behold him in his Word, and as we behold him, his gaze is meant to purify our lives. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Remind me to tell you about a conversation. This is a total tangent. Never mind. Refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Anybody ever been to Cumberland Falls? That's what his voice was like. You can't miss it. You can't fail to hear it. What's funny? Did I say something funny? Or did you, okay, that's fine. Oh.
So she was making sure he
yeah. What you were talking about. Okay. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword. That two-edged sword should make you think of a lot of things in Scripture, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us that that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces joints, marrow, soul, and spirit, and divides them. It should also make you think of judgment, right? A sword is for judgment. A sword is for executing God's judgment. But for the people of God, I think the sword of God is meant for circumcision, right? His word cuts our heart. His word can cut away the flesh. And it all depends on where you stand in relation to this figure. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is a vision like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is, as Jesus was on the earth, you could not see his character, his heart, visibly. But this is a glimpse of what his character and his heart would be like if you could see it visibly. Does that make sense? You can't look at it. You can't fix your gaze on it. It's too much. It's overwhelming. It's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. As would everyone, I believe, who came and saw that. As the disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he laid his right hand on me. Now, a priest is not supposed to touch anything unholy, right? A priest is supposed to remain pure. And here, this high priest is touching one who has fallen down dead. Now, dead things are definitely not clean, right? If you've ever read Leviticus, you know that corpses and dead things and anything that had to do with death aren't supposed to come into the temple, and the priests aren't supposed to touch it, except this priest touches this dead man. Because what he touches, he makes clean. What he touches, he makes pure, and he makes alive. Fear not. By the way, have you heard the thing about the Bible has fear not more than any other phrase? It's not technically true. Anyway, the Bible has an awful lot of that, but people say it is not really true. Anyway, but he says, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. He says, listen, fear not. I know your sin, and I've forgiven it. I know your dependence and need on me, and I am here. Fear not, I am the first and the last. The word here, last, how can I say this? I am the origin, and I'm the goal. Everything came from me, and everything is aiming to me. And as Paul will say elsewhere, I hold it all together. That's the thing we need to remember about creation. Christians believe God created the heavens and the earth, but you also need to believe that he sustains it even now. He didn't pull back like a lot of people have believed, but he's involved in it now. And he says, I'm where it came from and I'm where it's going. It's all pointing to me. And I am the living one. What a phrase. Stop and think about that phrase. I'm the one who lives. Others die, but me, I'm the living one. And I don't cease living. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. You can't kill me. Death tried once, and that's all. It's game over for death. I am the authority. I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I want you to think about that. Death is a locked door that nobody comes back from. Right? Hamlet talked about the undiscovered country. Nobody gives up news of that country. He says, guess what? I have the keys to that country. It's my property. Death is a prison that humanity is held in. And because humanity is held in that prison, they are enslaved to all the sins they're enslaved to. But the one who has the keys of death has come and opened wide the gate for all who call on him. Amen? He has come to set us free from slavery, as it says in Hebrews, slavery to the fear of death. When I know that God loves me and that death is not the last word for me, I don't have to fear anything. I don't have to fear missing out on anything because I know that he has all good things for me. I've come to learn that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen? He is the one that holds the keys of death and Hades. The psalmist says, God, does anybody come back from Sheol to praise you? Well, the answer that God gives is, in fact, they do when my son opens those gates and leads them out in triumph. Amen? Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So again, we're in the temple. We're in the heavenly temple. And he sees these seven golden lampstands. And Jesus says, listen, these stars in my hand are the angels that I have put over these churches. And those candlesticks are the churches themselves. Now, what does the priest do? He goes in and he trims the candles, right? He keeps them lit. He tends them. That's what the priest does in the holy place. And we need to know and see and understand Jesus as the one who comes to the church and keeps its candle trimmed. Now, of course, later he says to one of the churches, hey, repent or I'm going to have to take away your candle. But the bottom line is we need to understand him as the one present in our midst, supervising the church. I am an under-shepherd, right? I am merely an under-shepherd under him. And keep in mind, we are all priests, right? We are all priests through Jesus for one another. And so, just to close the comments here, we need a revelation of Jesus, each of us. We need, and again, you don't have to have the ecstatic experience John did. Read his words. That's why he gave them to him. Does that make sense? John had that experience and he wrote it down so that we could read it and in the spirit and in faith let the same thing change us. Amen? And I think we are called to let that image, let that truth, let that revelation of Jesus Christ capture our hearts and deepen in us affection. And I think, by the way, when we have that sense, when we come into his presence and we are aware of our failings, we are aware of our sins, and he puts his right hand on us and says, fear not. We can take a chastising word from him. We can take an encouraging word without pride. And all of us are called, I believe, to live in this place. To live in this place where we go and we behold him. And when we do that, we can be priests to one another like we're called to be. And we can be led as the people of God like we're called to be. Amen? So, just an encouragement to behold the face of Jesus. And again, you don't have to have a special ecstatic experience. You've got an ecstatic experience right here. And you have faith and you have the Spirit of God. And when we pray, when we worship, we are beholding this one, the living one, who is dead and is alive forevermore. Amen? Amen. All right, any thoughts or questions on that before we have a time where some people are going to share the stuff that's been hitting them? Anything that didn't make sense? I can't answer every question about this. Kelly's the expert on the book of Revelation. Any thoughts, questions, something you liked, something you didn't like? Five, four, Anna, nothing. Christian?
I just have a question about lampstands. I get that it's the temple, but I think I always read that it also had always kind of had a correlation to the parable of the virgins. For me, and just thinking about the seven churches, our lampstands, and the virgins that were chosen were the ones who were wise enough to take oil. I think it kind of flows with what you're saying, but I don't necessarily know if that's accurate.
I think it is. I think that that's another example of the way that... Well, one thing I will point out is, while I think that that will preach, they had candles, and these were lampstands. So I definitely think that'll preach, and there's something to it, and I think it's resonant. There's that little itty-bitty slight difference. But that's, to me, just another example of how these resonances are all through Scripture. Again, the more you know the Bible, including the book of Leviticus, the more you can understand everything in the Bible. So it's an encouragement to get the Bible in your life in every way, shape, and form you can, because it will help you understand it better. And I guarantee you, nobody in this room has tapped all that the Bible is saying, because we still need to grasp more of the Scripture. So, yeah. All right, anybody else? Any thoughts? Anna. Ha! I was right. Yes. So God made us priests, and a priest's job, if you read Leviticus, is to go before God for the people and to come from God. So, for example, on the Day of Atonement, the priest makes all his offerings, and there's the scapegoat, and there's various offerings, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he comes out and blesses the people. He goes into that presence and blesses the people. So a priest exists, he exists to serve God, to be wholly devoted to God, and to be sent to bring blessing to the people and extend that holiness out. So to be a priest is not to be a priest for yourself, I guess is what I want to say. Said another way, my relationship with God, God loves us, but my relationship with God is so that I can bring something of Him to other people. You know, a lot of people get stuck in their prayer life or just in life in general, and all their prayers ever come to is about their problems and their situations. And God wants to make you a priest, where you get beyond that and your life before Him is on behalf of others. And just to illustrate that, look at all of Paul's prayers. And all of his discussion of prayer very often revolves around, I'm praying for you. Every time I think about you guys, I'm praying for you. So a priest is one who stands before God on behalf of others, and it's one who comes from God to bring blessing from God. Does that help? Okay. All right, anybody else? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right, who are people who are going to share something? Raise your hand. Why don't we get everybody who's planning on sharing something to come up front on these front rows so we know who they are, and we'll go through those. So I wanted to round out this time. As we've often discussed, it just doesn't seem appropriate when you have good teaching to go on without responding to it. And I know that when I hear other people respond to the Word of God, it challenges me to respond. Everybody know what I mean? And so I have no idea what these people are going to share, but I was looking forward to it. Anybody else? I thought there was a few more that raised their hands. No? Okay. We'll just go in order. Ladies first, Laura. And by the way, at the end of this time, I'd like to spend a little time in prayer and worship, and we'll come to the table. So keep your hearts in a place of worship.
Okay. I guess I was thinking mostly about when Kelly shared about persecution that might come upon us and what I could do to prepare. So I was just kind of praying about that last week when Chad encouraged us to, you know, think about it, pray about it. And just I need my glasses. And just what came to me was, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it goes on, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And I just, hopefully that's not taking it out of context, but I just thought it's just going to be the daily, the little things every day that I'm going to need to do to prepare for anything that might come down the road. And then I was thinking about, just like in my thoughts or my daily life, just all those little things that kind of add up. And thinking about how, going back several months to when we were in home groups talking about our life rule, I think that's what it was called, and that is how I could kind of get to those areas and just keep working on those little things. And because a lot of times it is the little things. I mean, we've heard that a lot. It's the little daily things that are going to really build us up and get us stronger. And so that was mainly it. And then also just thinking about children and how to prepare them. And I think it's just the same thing. You know, it's being an example in those areas and then also teaching them those things as well.
So I'd been thinking about the issue of compromise, and as Laura had said, I was thinking a lot about my children and how to teach them how not to compromise. But whenever Chad spoke last week and was talking about compromising, and he talked about how it's legalism versus wisdom from the Spirit of God. Anybody who knows me very well at all knows that I live life pretty black and white. And I was thinking about, like, especially high school years and youth group and Fellowship of Christian Athletes and stuff like that. I probably was pretty prideful on that black and white kind of stuff. I would be very outspoken about hot button issues, as a teenager and that kind of thing. And that definitely has flowed over into my adult life in areas where I'll have a conviction or feel like the church has a stance on a certain issue, and then I get very strong-willed about that without really seeking God's heart in situations sometimes. So just saying, okay, well, this is what the Bible says, this is what the church says, but then whenever it goes into application sometimes, I get lost in that black and white. Does that make sense? So the last few years, I feel like, last 2 years specifically, I feel like God has really showed me that instead of just giving a knee-jerk answer to situations that come up or when someone asks my opinion on something, not just giving my opinion. Obviously, I know God shows us things as we grow in Him so that we can develop opinions on topics. And, you know, and like Chad said last week, there are definitely very clear right and wrongs on things, you know, the things that we're not going to bend on. But I think for me, I've been really convicted on, okay, what is God's heart in this situation? Because I think to be legalistic is a little bit of a cop-out. It's easy. You know, if you just say, oh, well, this is the answer. You don't have to seek God in that. You just give this legalistic answer in something without really asking God, okay, what is your heart in this situation? That's much harder to do. It takes time in prayer. It takes time, which for me, I struggle with that. So that when I was listening to the sermon over this week, that was the thing that hit me the most, because I think when I think about compromise, I did not think about it that way. I didn't think about how it would be real easy to apply the legalism thing in the compromise. So I think for us as a church, I think we can. It's real easy for us to do that sometimes because we take real hard stances on some things, which is a good thing. I don't say that that's a bad thing. I mean, I think there are very hot button issues going on right now and in our culture and, you know, on campus that we need to take a very strong stance on. But at the same time, I think we need to really seek God in each situation. And I was thinking about J.T. Parrish one time, he came and he spoke, and he talked about there was, I think it was a woman, I can't remember. Anyway, it was a homosexual situation, and none of the pastors were reaching out to this person because of that. And yeah, it was a woman. And he ended up, he was meeting her for breakfast every week, and then it ended up, she ended up being a very vital part of their body. There was repentance and salvation. And so just thinking about those situations in our life and really seeking God, having strong convictions, but in everyday life situations, not just falling on the legalistic side of things, but saying, okay, God, what is your heart in this situation? And for me personally, you know, I really struggled with an issue with my dad at one point. And I was talking to Chad, I was talking to Billy, and it was really good because, you know, we have strong stances on things, but they were like, okay, you've got to seek God's heart for what is going on in this situation. And I had not done that at all. I was just taking a stand on a situation and was being very legalistic about it and not seeking what God's heart was for my dad in that situation. So I just wanted to encourage people to make strong stances, but don't be legalistic, but really seek God's heart in a situation.
If I could give one example of what she's talking about, everybody knows kind of we have a particular way of teaching about how you approach marriage. And over the years, the best example to me that popped into my mind is young people come around, they hear that, and another person comes and they're dating. They say, oh, dating's not allowed here. That's not, number one, what we would say, and number two, how you necessarily approach people that are coming in. And so that's a great example of...
I would have lost that.
Yeah. And if I could just say something, Laura said those little everyday things. If I may give a teaching on this, a sacrifice of thanks. I think one of the main ways we are taught to approach God in Scripture is in thanksgiving. And it says it's a sacrifice of thanks. Remember, in a sacrifice, that's costly. You offer something expensive to you. I think that part of what can change us and make us resilient is being a people who just daily offer up thanks. So that just reminded me of one example of that for when Laura was sharing. All right, Michelle?
Okay. For years, I have kind of had a deep felt need inside me to understand Revelation because... You know, most of the Bible I could pretty well understand, but Revelation I had no clue. And it wasn't really talked about much in the churches that I went to. So I wasn't really sure what to do to get teaching on Revelation. And the Revelation 1:3 kept coming to my mind, and I kept feeling like the Spirit was saying, you need to understand what's here. This is important, and there's a blessing for the people that search, that seek for it. And... also know that inside me I could sense I had some fear about what are the signs of the times that Matthew talks about. What if I'm not paying attention? What if I'm not being vigilant and it passes me by? I don't want to miss the boat. So I had some fear in my heart. I feel like I need to figure some of this out, but yet people don't seem to agree on it. I also, of course, have fear about the persecution that can come and, you know, what do I need to do to not make the wrong decision in the heat of a moment there. So what Kelly shared about Paul giving discernment, having discernment from the Spirit about when to eat, when it was okay to eat the meat from idols and when it was not okay, that really helped, I think, in a lot of ways because it gave me hope that God is not going to let me miss the boat. He's not going to leave me behind. He's going to give me... that discernment, and as long as I am seeking after him and we are seeking as a body, he's going to give us that discernment that we need to take the steps he wants us to take. So that's very comforting, I think. He also, I felt like, gave me this word picture about, you know, for you who are parents, if you're about to take your child into a situation where you know they've been having issues, like a grocery store, and if they tend to get whiny and want something on the shelf, you learn to talk to your child before you go into those situations and to say, look, this is what's going to happen, and this is how you're going to respond. And it just occurred to me, this is what we're doing. God's telling us this is what's going to happen, and this is the way you need to respond. He's being that good Heavenly Father and trying to get that iron into us that we're going to need before we need it. And this also has given me hope that I'm not going to be out there trying to go through this by myself, that He is going to lead us through it, and we don't need to fear whatever is coming. He'll walk us through it. I don't have to figure it all out ahead of time. I guess if I did, Revelation would be a lot more clear in what it was trying to say. I'm also quite a bit of a planner. And I think, well, I guess in the past I thought, well, if persecution comes, I'll just kind of clam up and believe what I want to believe on the inside, and I don't have to speak it out where I'll be persecuted. And Kelly also talking about the church in Ephesus losing their first love, I didn't know what that meant. I thought maybe that meant they lost their love for Jesus. Well, you can have that inside your heart, but he's talking about, no, that is witnessing. And it just kind of hit me like, oh, okay, now we don't have that as an option either. We still have to be faithful and witness. And that's going to force us to trust God and not trust in ourselves and what can I do for myself. So I think I'm realizing this isn't just about me being holy in my own person or for my children being holy, although that's a big part of it. But we're going to have to witness to others even in the face of this persecution, whatever form it takes. And that's going to take a lot of trusting God and discernment from God. And so what Kelly shared about a call for the saints to persevere through affliction being the main point of this book has just helped me tremendously, because it's taken a lot of the, you know, these word pictures that I have no idea what they mean. And, you know, I've started trying to read books, and it's like, well, some of these things just seem so fanatical. I don't know what they mean, but this makes sense to me. This, you know, a call for the saints to persevere through affliction. This seems to make a lot of sense. And I think about, you know, other biblical characters who have had to go through tough things. I think about Esther, you know, and she was called to do a very tough thing, and she stayed faithful. And then, of course, Stephen. I always have this image of Stephen's face reflecting God's, it was shining, like the verse we just read, talking about how his face was shining while he was being stoned. And you know, I'm just encouraged that God's not going to abandon us or leave us alone, but he's going to be there with us every step of the way, and we don't need to feel fear.
I think I have two things to say, but I'm not a very good communicator, so if this doesn't make sense, just stop me and ask me. So the first thing I have to say, I was listening to a TED Talk today. Does anybody know what TED Talks are? They're like these talks where people like have cool ideas and they get together and talk about it. And they talk about how great bikes are a lot, so I like to listen to it. But this one today, it was this lady that, she was a journalist from South Korea. And she lives in America now, and she wanted to write about a specific people group. And she decided that the only way to write about this people group was for her to be totally immersed within the people group. So she went, she spent some time there, and she saw that this group of people, they had great unity. They agreed on everything. They lived together peacefully. They served a good king. They studied his laws and his decrees. And then she said, when I got done and I sat down to write my article, I realized there were two groups of people. There were the group of people that were miserable, and there were the group of people that were just kind of there. Like, the word she used, they were just meh. And she was talking about North Koreans. And I was thinking about that, and she described the group that were miserable. They were miserable because they were serving a bad king. They were studying the laws and the decrees of a bad king, and they were suffering for the sake of a bad king. And then she was talking about the group that was just meh, And she was like, they didn't know any better. They were serving this bad king, but they didn't know they were miserable because they had no other exposure. They didn't know they were better. And I was thinking about how we can apply that to Revelation. And first of all, I think we're called to share the gospel with the people that are just met, that don't know any better. They don't know they're miserable because they don't know the good news and they don't know about the good king that they're called to suffer for. And then I was thinking about the group that's suffering for the sake of a bad king. They don't find joy in that. They're doing the things they're called to do, but they don't find joy because they're serving a bad king. But how much joy should we find on for the sake of suffering for a good king and studying the laws and the decrees of a good king? So that's the first thing I have to say. And then the second thing I have to say, I don't really know if I have anything to say about it, but I read these two verses, and they're pretty neat. I really like the imagery in Revelation. So in Revelation 3, when he's talking about to the church in Sardis. And the problem with the church in Sardis is that they had good works, and they gave off this image that they were alive, but they were really dead on the inside. And he says, let's see, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not yet soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches. And then the imagery, very similar imagery in chapter 7, right after he talks about all the 12,000s from the various tribes. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and the peoples and the languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a voice, saying, salvation belongs to the Lord our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels that were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they all fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And this is the part that I really liked. It says, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and they have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. So he talks about how to the church of Sardis, they are clothed in white, the ones who have not yet been, what's the word he uses? They have not yet soiled their garments. They're clothed in white. And then he says they're recognizable because they're clothed in white, because they're washed by the blood of the Lamb. So I don't really know what to say about that. I just thought it was pretty neat. So, yeah.
So what I was going to share, I shared at home group, and I realize now that that's about half of you. a while ago, Chad had told me to pay attention to myself and to realize that I'm going through, that I go through cycles, cycles of being close and cycles of withdrawing. And there's something that I guess maybe naturally happens, but that just to pay attention to them, and so to really know when to dig in. And so when I was listening to Kelly's sermon a few weeks ago about the three churches, something really stood out to me about that, and I felt like that I need to pay attention to the cycle of the church that we're in. And the church that was blessed because they were together. They were rich because of each other. And I just wanted to encourage us to like look around and realize that I am blessed because of you, and we are blessed because of each other. And I segued out into that because when I think about the cycle that our church is in, Patrick had talked about this a few years ago. It's what made me think about fallow ground. And I really feel that where we are as a body right now is a place where we can reap what we sow quickly. If we ask, it will be given to us in abundance. And I don't think it's an accident that that's happening as the churches are getting ready to go on retreat. So I guess it's a, for those of you that are going, I think, you know, take time and enjoy it. But I think that there's also some really great seeking God to be done. I think that as the summer progresses, to really have it on your hearts to realize that where there is repentance, there will be great growth. So don't shy away from the things that you know need to change. Patrick also once said that, and Erica kind of talked about personality, and it's not enough to say, well, this is just my personality. If it's not like Jesus, it needs to change. But I think that there's great grace right now on our church. And the verse that really sticks out to me, and I think it applies to what Chad preached tonight as well, is in Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us." Listen to this part. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So I just feel like the glory of God is exemplified when we are zealous for good works, and when we recognize that we are blessed by each other and we are made rich by each other. So I just pray for all of you, and I just pray for us that as we leave here and as we come back together, remember that we're walking into the richness of lives with each other when we come back. So.
Are interested in the church. Actually, it's a different group. It's just some kids that are curious and wanted to come in. It's not like the usual boys that are troublemakers. They were just kind of wondering what was going on. I do have something to say that's similar to what you said. I said it wasn't, and then I heard you share, and it's similar. So Kelly shared out of Mark chapter 10, and I think the context was giving up all in Revelation in the midst of tribulation and persecution. And he referenced Mark 10, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And I think Kelly's comment was about the remark, in this life as well as the one to come. And in this life, you don't normally see people getting lots of extra houses when they become a part of the kingdom. But you do see everybody else's house opened up to you, and we get to enjoy one another's lives, and you do get brothers and sisters. I think he's mentioned the Higginbotham farm and other things that we get to enjoy. So when he said that, that has just encouraged me that it's worth it. We have some persecution in our life, probably very little compared to other Christians around the world. And we may have more, but usually where the rubber hits the road with us and the difficulty is giving up our lives for the sake of the church and the things of the church. And it's usually our free times and our what we reserve for ourselves and people coming in and messing up our house and inconveniencing us and all those things. That's usually where we struggle. And as we give up all in that area and we say, "I am sold out for the purposes of the kingdom and what God wants to do," we really do gain each other. And we really are rich, and I agree with everything Christian said, and it just made me think, man, it's worth it. It made me want to do more and gain back the kingdom, which is all of you all. So.
Amen. Well, I am encouraged. I think we need to thank the Lord. He speaks to his people. He's speaking to us. So let's stand up. I want to spend some time in worship, and then we'll come to the table. And something the Christian said that I want to reiterate, we labored for a long time to figure out what we're calling this thing that we're going on next week. It was like Summit for a while, and I don't know, there was a couple other things. We settled on Vacation. But I would just remind everybody that it is not just vacation. It is really a time to seek God as well and encourage people that are going to be seeking God and those that aren't going to be seeking God and praying for it. So can we worship Jesus? Can we adore him? Hallelujah. Peter, let's worship.